It's good to be back up here again with you all, and I appreciate Pastor Jordan's invitation. Let me preach. He was on, he was glamping last week, although he says he really wasn't glamping. He says, four kids in a trailer, the pop-up trailer with a pregnant wife in the middle of a cold rain like we had last week is not glamping. I don't care, you know. But he had a great time away to be with his family. Last week, Pastor Jordan unpacked one of Jesus' parables on prayer. He told the story of an ungodly judge who just wasn't afraid of God, wasn't afraid of people. He just did what he wanted. And a widow came to this judge, and she was seeking redress from an injury done to her. And the judge just kind of ignored her, you know, just go away and let me do my thing. And but she kept coming. And eventually she wore him down, and he granted her justice, the justice she sought, and her persistence won the day. And that's the story Jesus told. And he told this parable to teach us not to lose heart in our praying, to persist in prayer. If an ungodly judge can be won over by our perseverance, how much more will God respond to the prayers of his children? Our loving Heavenly Father respond to our urgent need. It's an encouragement not to lose heart. And Pastor Jordan faithfully preached that last week. Aren't you thankful that God has given us a godly man who loves God, who loves God's people, who loves God's word, and is faithful in teaching us week by week? That's a blessing. Well, this week we want to return to the subject of prayer, and this time not from anything that Jesus said in the New Testament. We want to go back to the book of Psalms and look at a prayer that David prayed, something that he offered up to God. So turn with me to Psalm 86. And we're going to have the text of Scripture up on the screen today. I'm working out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. I know many of you have various other versions, but we need to keep our Bibles in front of us and so that we can see the Word of God and see that imprint on our page. And you need to follow along your Word. And we're going to be jumping around in this and we can't put everything on the screen, so it's good to follow along that way. We want to learn from a man after God's own heart who knew how to pray. And one verse in this psalm has for a long time, it's commanded my attention. It just kind of jumps out at me has become part of my prayer vocabulary. And recently, reading through the Bible again, we read this psalm, and God just kind of kept me in it for several weeks. Just kept going back to it and going back to it. So when Pastor Jordan asked me, would you preach? I kind of knew where we needed to go. There was a reason for that. Psalm 86. Listen to what David says. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for you, O Lord, to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And that's the verse that just keeps sticking in my mind. We'll talk about that. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they don't set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. That's a great psalm, and there's so much in here that preaching is always a matter of trying to figure out what do you leave out, what do you not say. And there are some things we just can't get to. For instance, in the first section of the psalm, verses 1 through 7, David makes 8 asks. He says, incline your ear to me, answer me, preserve my life, save your servant, be gracious to me, gladden my soul, give ear to my prayer, listen to my plea. It's like David is crying out, God, help. Listen to me, pay attention to me. I have a great need. I'm facing a crisis. I'm anxious, and I'm the good guy here. And I want to be happy again. You ever prayed like that? The great Baptist preacher Spurgeon said, the overflowing of the soul is the best praying in the world. Prayers that are indistinct, inharmonious, broken, made up of sighs and cries and damped with tears, these are the prayers which win with heaven. David's crying out to God. It's this passionate pleas, pouring out his soul of and a cascade of inharmonious cries for help, and each of them is worthy of our attention. But for the sake of time, I think we're better served, and I think we need to pay more attention to notice the movement inside David's heart as he goes through this. There's about a half a dozen prepositional phrases that all begin with the word for. For. He says, God, do this because. What's the first one? Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me for what? I'm poor and needy. David begins with commendable humility, doesn't he? He confesses his spiritual poverty, his great need, and he knows he doesn't have what it takes to face the crisis. And Jesus commended that kind of posture in the Beatitudes. What was the first Beatitude? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So in this first request, David's on solid ground. God, listen to me, incline your ear to me. I'm poor, I'm needy. But look at what he says next. Preserve my life, for I am what? What? Godly. Could you say that? Man, that gives me pause. Preserve my life, for I'm godly. David pleads with God on the basis of his own godliness. And that sounds like the opposite of humility, doesn't it? I get the humility piece, but claiming godliness, when talking to the one before whom all the secrets of our heart are exposed and laid bare, sounds a little presumptuous. Well, we get some help from looking at the word that David chose to describe his own godly character. It's kind of a unique word in the Old Testament, but it's related, it's in the same word group from the word that's translated steadfast love, God's steadfast love and faithfulness. We'll see that word in verse 5. You and God are, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who called you. That word, and I'm going to give you the Hebrew word, not because you're Hebrew scholars, because it'll make sense when we give the other word. That word is chesed. Chesed, steadfast love, unfailing love, loving kindness. It's just variously translated in the Bible, in the versions. David's self-description as a godly man is chassid. It comes from that same word. Bible scholar Derek Kidner says of chassid that it reflects David's steadfast response to God's steadfast love. In other words, what David is saying, hereby cry because I'm looking to you as the one who has given me steadfast love. And he goes on there and says, save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. And that's what David means by godly. He doesn't mean that he's perfect or sinless. In fact, later on, he's going to say, I cry out to you because you are kind and forgiving, good and forgiving, in verse 5. He acknowledges that he leans hard on God's steadfast love. David's soul is clean from any immediate wrongdoing. There's nothing he has done to provoke this response from the other people, and he's trusting in God's steadfast love. So he says, God, preserve my life because I'm godly. And you notice in both of those, he says, God, listen to me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Where does he go next? Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. You see the movement in David's heart there? He goes from I am to you. I'm going to cry out to you. Be gracious to me, for to you I cry. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you I lift up my soul. He's no longer entirely consumed by his problems. He's turned his gaze towards Adonai, and we see the outcome of that in the further movement in verses 5 and through 7. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear to my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my plea for grace, for in the day of my trouble I will call upon you. For you, answer me. David begins with a complaint, I am, moves to, for to you I bring my prayer, for you are. He goes from his complaint to the character of God. The God who responds to the cry of his servant. David affirms elsewhere that the Lord has set the godly apart for himself. The Lord hears when I call him and does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He's been obsessed with his adversity. That's where he begins. I'm in pain and I'm the good guy. To being obsessed with God, you are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love, and you answer me. And this internal shift prompts him to prayer, and that's why he moves in verse 8 to this little psalm of praise within the psalm. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things, and you alone are God. And you know, if you just take this today and read it, for you are there's none like you among the gods. We don't typically think like that because the people around us don't worship the gods like the people in David's time did. David lived with nations that surrounded him, that each had their own gods and goddesses. And the Edomites would worship Baal, a god of fertility and agriculture and storm, is often depicted as a man with a bull's head or wielding a thunderbolt. And they worshiped Ashtoreth, a fertility god, a goddess of love and war. And the Moabites had Chemosh, and Philistines had Dagon, the fish god. Just all around the nations, each of the nations had their own God, and they identified with God. And so as David talks about this, he looks at these surrounding nations and all that they do, and he says, there's nobody like you among the gods. You're unique. You alone are the one true God. And conflicts between nations were viewed as conflicts between among these gods. Now, we typically don't think in those terms. We don't think in terms of the gods of the opposite political party or the gods of the people who are opposed to us or we don't like within our nation or the gods of Canada or the gods, you know, we don't, but they did. But what David is acknowledging is that Adonai, the Lord, Yahweh, is unique, vastly superior to the gods of all the nations surrounding him. They're nothings. who will one day bow and worship before the one true God who only does wondrous things. And in this, David acknowledges that day that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, and he says there, the day is going to come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this affirmation brings David to that pivotal request in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And this is the verse that just kind of arrests me. Remember where David started? God help, I'm in trouble. And then he moves to this. He's moved from saying, God, change my circumstances, to God, change me. You see, this is the fruit of prayer's inside work. We have an old saying that says prayer changes things, right? Ever say that? You might even have this on your wall, prayer changes things. What David's prayer teaches us, that prayer changes me. Prayer changes me. Situation hasn't changed. What's changed is David's perspective. In a world awash with competing ideologies, identities, tribal loyalties, claims to truth, we need a firm grip on God's truth as the only coherent guide for navigating life in this rapidly changing world. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Digital algorithms are constantly shoving stuff at us. They customize everything that shows up on our news feeds and our social media accounts. And they threaten to form us with an immersive wave of information that channels us into tribes and silos of people who all think the same way, and they keep us thinking that way, and they punish any deviation from that particular orthodoxy, whatever it might be, or ideology. And they diminish our capacity for stepping back and saying, wait a minute, is there any truth in this world that we can really count on? I was listening to a podcast yesterday. It talked about where they think this might all come out. And the person there who's thought about this, it's to some extent, she say, you know, in a world awash with false truth, with customized truth, with AI-generated truth, I got a feeling that people are going to start hungering for truth that they can count on that's been around for a while and proven itself. And I got a feeling that that is going to result in people returning to the God of the Bible. And I just said, yeah, God, make that happen. And it already is. In fact, the millennial generations and those below them already they're seeing something unique in all of human history, that more young people of that generation, more young men of that generation are returning to the faith of Christ more than the women. Interesting. This weekend, we went down to Ohio for my wife's granddaughter's graduation party. I had a wonderful time down there. We stayed at a motel in Bexley. And at the motel at breakfast yesterday morning, I took my Bible down to have breakfast, and the room was fairly quiet, so I was reading. And while I was reading, there was music coming through the speakers. And some of the songs I remembered, so I mean, it was really old music. And then the TV was on with the news, and I'm reading my Bible, and I thought, you know, that's kind of a parable of life today, isn't it? We got all kinds of voices coming at us all the time. David says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. That I may walk in your truth. And then within ourselves, we need to pray for God to unite our hearts to properly fear God, to respect and respond to the one true God who is truly sovereign over all that is. I resonate with David's prayer because I find my own heart perilously disintegrated. Not disintegrated, but disintegrated, not integrated, not whole. I'm pulled by wrong passions and desires that are constantly at war with my redeemed souls, and I'm constantly distracted and drawn away by a whole surrounding environment in which I live. The sensibilities and political identities and loyals and entertainments and perspectives and possessions and opportunities for recreation and philosophies and all of that, any and all of them may be good in and of themselves, but they compete for my attention. And I am disintegrated with all of that. St. Augustine described us as having disordered loves. And by this he meant we love things in the wrong order. We've got all those things out there, but some things we ought to love more than others. Who did Jesus say that we love first and foremost? What is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And we love God. And we love this and this and this and this. And somehow God gets mixed in there and our loves are disordered. God wants us to turn our affections upward towards Him and then outward towards people. And because of sin, our priorities in loving keep curving inward onto ourselves. And one of the dangers of preaching, which is a great opportunity to serve God and to serve people and to talk about God's word and all those other things, and it's something that we want to do, to lift up our hearts to God, to direct your attention to God, to serve God's people, one of the things that happens is that begins to turn inward on ourselves. So you're sitting there thinking, boy, aren't we thankful to have such a great man in the pulpit? I mean, that's the conversation that can go in on my head. Now, it doesn't happen with Pastor Jordan, I know. Our loves are disordered. Our hearts are disintegrated. We're pulled and tugged in a dozen different directions at once. The hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And I say, amen. Like David, I need God, we need God to properly integrate our hearts, to properly unite our hearts, to reorder our disordered affections, to put God at the center of everything and keep Him there so that everything that flows out of that is ordered properly as people who claim to follow Christ. And then as God does that good work, then we can say also with David, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Sheol was considered the grave, the place where the dead went after they died. David has now contextualized his complaint and his whole life in the greater context of eternity. No matter what the outcome of his immediate circumstances, God has secured his eternal destiny. And not even the grave, the depths of Sheol, can separate him from the love of God. The Apostle Paul will unpack that in Romans chapter 8. In another place, David wrote, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. That anticipation that when he dies, he's going to step into the presence of God. And having settled all this in his heart, David confidently resumes his prayer. God is greater than his adversaries that threaten him. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. They don't set you before him. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And here we have to just come to a full stop for a minute and say, where did David get that? Where do you get that? In verse 15, David is quoting words that God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. This is a significant self-revelation of God. In fact, turn to Exodus 34 in your Bibles. Go there. Because this is a passage that you ought to have tabbed in your Bibles. You ought to just kind of mark it apart in your heart. Because what's happened here, if you recall, when God called Israel out of Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, and they begins giving them the Ten Commandments and all like that, and God tells Moses, tell the people to stay away from the mountain, and you come up on the mountain and bring some tablets, and I'm going to give you my law. And so Moses goes up on the mountain, and you remember the mountain is quaking, and there's fire, and there's smoke, and there's all this stuff, and the people down there, they see Moses disappear into that. And they're waiting. And they wait a couple of days, and a week goes by, 2 weeks, and a month, 6 weeks, and no Moses. Remember what they did? They went to Aaron and said, Aaron, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Make us a god, a calf idol, so that we can have an identity that we can look at and touch and feel and worship. And Aaron, amazingly, did it. And the people began to throw a party, and it got way out of hand. And about that time, Moses comes down from the mountain, and he saw that. And remember, he had the tablets of God that were God had written on these tablets. This is the writing of God, and Moses has it in his hands, and he sees what's going on, and he smashes them on the ground because he knows that their people aren't doing that. And he cries out to God, oh, God, have mercy on these people. Don't do what they deserve. Don't give them that. And then he also asks for himself, Exodus 33, now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And I have to just stop there and wait a minute. Where's Moses been for the last 6 weeks? He's been on the mountain with God, right? And now he cries, please show me your ways. What does he want? He wants more of God. How many of you have had extraordinary experiences with God, where you've just sensed God's presence? He's just immediately there. Three of you, good. many of us have, right? Times when when God was so real, so palpable, we just knew that he's there. And then that moment fades, and life goes on. And we think, boy, if I could just have a revelation of God, if I could just have this miracle, if I could just see this, and I would really know and trust God, and I'd be great, everything would be fine, and I could trust God, and I wouldn't have any problems or doubts or anything like that. Doesn't work. You know why? Because our hearts are disintegrated, and our loves are disordered, and there's nothing in this life that's going to satisfy us ultimately. And even Moses, who had just spent 6 weeks with God, he gets on his face and God, show me your ways. I want more of you. Show me your glory. You know what that means? That when we get into eternity, and God is at the center of everything, and we're in the holy city, and the light, God is sitting on the throne, and the Lamb of God is there, and they are lighting the city, and all everything's right, and all the justice that we long for in this world is there, and peace and righteousness and justice kiss each other, and it's good. We're never going to get bored wanting more of God. We're going to get everything that we want as much as we want, and we can want it as much as we want, and we're going to get it. But until then, it's never going to be enough. And we need to keep coming back. Well, that's not where the sermon goes. That's just an aside. God responded to Moses and said, look, Moses, you're not wired to see me in the fullness of my glory. If that were to happen, you would die. But I'm going to let my goodness pass before you. You can see my afterparts, the afterglow. And as God passed by, God declared his own estimate of who he is. This is God talking about his own understanding of his own character. Now you understand why this is really important stuff, right? The Lord descended in the cloud, Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed The Lord, Yahweh, this is God's personal name, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the verse David quotes when he affirms his confidence in God. He speaks back to God the words that God said about himself. And he's leaning all his weight on the fact that God is true and faithful, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's why we need to take these words to heart. Because when we are immersed in the character of God, when we know more about the character of God, that increases our own confidence in God. David concludes his prayer by asking God for a sign of his goodness, not to make him feel better, but to demonstrate to his enemies the power and the glory of his God. God will have come to his aid, and that's enough for David. There is a difference in Scripture between what we call descriptive truth and prescriptive truth. All right? Prescriptive truth commands us to do a certain thing or not to do it. Don't kill is prescriptive. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. That's prescriptive. We have to do that. It's prescribed for us. Descriptive truth just tells us what happened. There's no command in it. There's no imperative. David killed the Goliath. Jesus turned water into wine. What happens? Descriptive. It's Psalm 86, descriptive or prescriptive? So put your name at the top of the paper and write down true or false. No, we're not going to do it. It's descriptive, all right? There's nothing in here that says, do this. What we have here is what David did, what he said. This is David talking to God intimately and openly. We don't get a list of imperatives. We get a peek inside David's heart and mind as he processes in prayer the anguish of his own soul. And he begins obsessed with the drama that's playing out in front of him and the attacks of his adversaries. But as he voices his complaint, we watch his heart move from lament to affirmation to confidence in God to praise and thanksgiving, all of which cause him to realize that his greatest need is a transformed heart. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. You can just sense the calming of David's heart as he comes to this. This is all still going on out there, but God, I need you. David becomes a mentor for us, showing us one of the many ways God wants to transform us from the inside out. His circumstances, extreme as they are, take David into a place of deeper longing for God. The Psalms are often described as the hymn book of the Bible. I would suggest it's also a book of uncommon prayer. Spending time in it will enrich your own vocabulary of prayer and give you things to pray about that you never would have thought of otherwise. You ever looked at the Psalms that way? Say, I need these words in my own heart. That's why it's good to be so familiar with the Psalms, even to memorize them from time to time. They begin to shape your own prayers. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his own sake, his own name's sake. That has kind of informed how I pray the Lord's Prayer. Do not lead us into temptation, Lord. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Those words become our words, and they shape how we pray, and they change us. So let me suggest that you take Psalm 86 whenever you spend time in prayer and think through the progression here. If I were to ask, how many of you have things you're really anxious about right now this morning? I'm guessing everybody has something, right? There's something that's really on your heart, really bugging you. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me because I'm poor and needy. I've got this thing and I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do, and I'm trying to do the right thing. I want to be godly. I trust in you. I'd look to you. And I'm crying out to you because you're a good God. So God, change me. See that progression? How that prayer can teach us how to pray. Keep moving closer to God until God becomes greater than the thing about which we're anxious, and it assumes its own proper place in our life. Offer up your praise to God. Ask God to change you as much as you want him to change your circumstances, and see what God does. Because prayer changes things, that's true. But more significantly, prayer changes us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for David, for the things that he endured, and what came out of that that is written now for our sake, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're your people. We want to be faithful before you and glorify your great name. So, God, we ask that you would graciously inscribe these words on our hearts, that we may more faithfully serve and please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a prayer team that is going to be coming forward. If there are prayer needs that you have, maybe that anxiety that I talked about earlier that you'd